Sunday PM, May the 9th, 1976.
Now tonight, we're going to learn some lessons from three Old Testament objects that I think will do us all good. You know, the Old Testament was a Jewish or Hebrew Bible. And of course, it has been translated into English. We have it today. It's good for us. There are many things that we can learn from it. In fact, I'd hate to be without it. I just wouldn't be without it if I could possibly help it. And I couldn't understand all of the New Testament unless I had the Old Testament, particularly the book of Hebrews. Because that book of Hebrews explains the Old Testament. That's the reason it's called Hebrews. And I'm going to ask now that you open your Bibles and study along with me tonight. And we'll take it easy so that we can let these lessons more or less soak in. I could take a great number of these objects and show you what they were and then make a fast application and perhaps would not do near as much good as just lifting three of them and amplifying each one of those. Now, the first object that we're going to look to is called the Great Horned Altar of the Hebrew people. And if you will open now to the book of Exodus, the 27th chapter, we will begin reading. There are eight verses here. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood. Now that's acacia wood. 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square. The height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and flesh hooks, and fire pans. All the vessels thereof shall be made of brass. And thou shalt make it for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass or the ledge round about of the altar beneath. And the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be put into the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it were, showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Moses is the man who received the instructions as to how to make all the furniture of the tabernacle. God showed it to him in the mountain, Mount Sinai. All the details were worked out. All the dimensions were given. And a cubit was a Hebrew measure. It was ordinarily reckoned beginning with the elbow to the end of the middle finger of the average Hebrew man, and was some 18 inches, corresponding to 18 inches in our measurement. So you can figure a foot and a half for every cubit. 5 cubits would be 7 feet. And this altar, which is made of the acacia wood, was built in a cube as far as the base of it is concerned. 7 by 7, hollow. And it was 3 cubits high. Then it was overlaid with plates of brass. And they were very firmly and closely riveted or fastened together. Then on the 4 corners of the altar were horns, like the horns of an ox. And they were overlaid with brass. Now this altar was the place where the sacrifices were made. That is, the sacrifices that had been slain or the sacrifices that were to be burned, whether it be of grain or of animals. Now, since it was hollow, it had a grill or network that served as a grate that was suspended on the inside. Now, the Bible doesn't say how far down into the inside of the altar that the grate was made, but it was in there and hanging so that the fire that would be put on the grate or network of brass could get its oxygen or breath from beneath, and the fire would burn on the altar. Now, God kindled the fire, and from that time, the fire was never to go out. It was to be a perpetual fire, and the priesthood that was anointed for that purpose was to continually keep the wood and the fire going on this altar. Now, there were animals, some big, some little. Some of them as large as a bullock, or some as small as a turtle dove, that were brought. They were slain at the altar, and they were put on the fire, and their bodies or carcasses were consumed. Now, this is the place of sacrifice. It's the place of bloodletting. It is the place of suffering. And it has a very particular significance. And that is that our Christ is represented in all of these sacrifices. Jesus is called the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Because a lamb was a very familiar sacrifice. Jesus was taken to an altar, but his was a cross. And just as there were 4 horns pointing to the 4 directions, north, east, south, and west, that would encompass every human being on earth, so on the cross of Calvary there are 4 points. Representing the fact that the Lord is sacrificed for every human being. The golden text of the Bible says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Everyone is included in the sacrifice. And just as these carcasses were burned on the altar, so the entire Christ was sacrificed and suffered on Calvary. There's another object now that we're going to look to, and this is called the Ark of the Covenant. You've got to go back to the 25th chapter in order to find it, beginning with verse 10. Now remember that there was an ark in the days of Noah. And this was a huge barge-like box on which Noah and his family and all of the animals were saved through the flood waters. But this ark is called the Ark of the Covenant. And it certainly is something different from the Ark of Noah. Thou shalt make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. The other was with brass. Now remember the word brass. This one is gold. Brass has the symbolism of sacrifice, of judgment. Gold has the symbolism of divinity or deity. And this box or covenant was overlaid with pure gold. And thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. Now this is a border of gold. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners or feet thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the side of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, that they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Now remember, the testimony that I shall give thee is going to go in the ark. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims, or angels, of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end and another cherub on the other end. Even the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims of the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to the other. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark, and the ark thou shalt, in the ark, thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And, watch it now, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now, later on, two other items were added to be put in the ark. And we'll get to them in just a moment. But first, let's go back now and review what we've learned about this box. It was about the size of that cedar chest that some of you women have in your home. And it had a lid on it that was made of gold. It fit exactly on the top in this border around the top of the mercy seat. The two cherubims are angels of gold, stood up on either side, on either end, rather, of the mercy seat on top. They had their wings stretched out and up. Their faces were looking in. Now, right in between these angels and over the top of the mercy seat was where God met. It's where God came down and talked with Moses and with Aaron. And with the high priest. Now this box, or mercy ark, ark of the covenant, was put inside of the Holy of Holies. Now you remember the tabernacle, and later on the temple, had two sections. The first court out here was called the Holy Place. Then behind this veil was called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy, sacred place. And here it is that God comes down between these two cherubims. Now, what is it that is put inside the box? First of all, he said, you'll put the testimony. In other words, the law that I give to you. Now, these were written on tables of stone. We've got to turn now to the book of Hebrews in order to understand just a little further. Go to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we'll begin reading with verse 4. Well, verse 3, I guess, would be better. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant, and overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, wherein was the Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now you see, this showed us, and if you'll read for it enough, you will find where God instructed them to put these other articles inside of this box so that it could be laid up in the holiest of holies. Number one, the law that God gave. Now remember that this law written on stones, the first one, was broken. Moses came down off of Mount Sinai and found the people in desecration of God's name, doing all sorts of abominations. In order to demonstrate what they'd done to God's covenant, God's law, he threw it upon the rocks, upon the ground, and broke it. Then he went back on the mountain and God gave him the other tables of stone. So the broken law, even though it was on tables of stone that had not been broken, they had broken the law, was put in the box. But above this was the mercy seat. And above the mercy seat is where God was. Now, Jesus is our mercy seat. This is not a seat that you might equate with this pew that you're sitting upon. It isn't a seat where people sat upon. It was a meeting place. We have an expression today, the county seat. Well, every county has a county seat. That is, it has a headquarters. And this is the meeting place. What meets there? God meets with the people. God over the broken law. But between the broken law and God is the mercy seat, representing Jesus Christ. Our place where we meet with God. We're guilty. We're guilty of sin. But we have a mercy meeting place. A place of mercy where the wrath of God is not meted out or measured out upon us. You and I stand as guilty as guilty can be. But if we have Christ over us, between us and God, who, as we're going to see just a little later on, is certainly an avenger of sin, we have a protection. Our protector is the mercy seat. Now let's talk about the other two things that were finally added into this box. Number one is the pot of manna. When the people left Egypt and came out into the land of promise, they journeyed 40 years before they got there. Now, certainly they were not an agricultural people during these 40 years. They didn't have time to plow and sow and cultivate, reap crops. They were on a journey. All the food that they took out of Egypt was consumed within the first few days. All the water was consumed. And so it was necessary for God to furnish day by day the food for these people. He gave them quail for meat. The quail came up into the camp so thick that could knock them down with sticks. And they had meat for eat. God opened the rock, the flinty rock, and the water came out. They had water to drink. Well, one of the strangest things was that 6 days out of the week, they were to get up in the morning, and as they looked around, there was a small white substance that had accumulated like frost on the rocks and what vegetation that there was. They were to scrape this up. For each person, there was a specified amount. They were to take only what they could use that day. Except on the sixth day, they were to gather twice as much to make it last through the seventh until the first day of the week came again. They were not to desecrate the Sabbath day. Well, as the Hebrews looked out and they saw this stuff that God had put on the ground, they said, manna, a question, manna, which means, what is it? What is it? And, you know, that's what they named it. They just named it, what is it? Manna. And God said, at the end of the journey, when they were to eat of the old corn of the land. When they crossed the river and went into the land of promise, I want you to have something to remember how it fed you during the wilderness journey. I want you to take a pot, a golden pot of manna, and lay that up in the Ark of the Covenant. You see, they took it, they beat it, made a flour of it, and made a bread of that. And so they put the manna in the golden pot inside the Ark of the Covenant, and they had it there as a continual memorial. It never grew stale. It didn't wear out. It didn't waste away. God preserved it. And when they saw that Ark of the Covenant, they not only remembered that in there are the stone plates. In there are the Ten Commandments. In there is the testimony of God. And we're guilty of breaking that law. But they also saw that over that broken law was the mercy seat of God. Then they also remembered that inside of that box is a little golden pot, and there was the manna that God had fed their forefathers with for 40 long years. He sustained them day by day, never to run out. They remembered the greatness and the goodness and the mercy of God. How that God provides our daily bread. Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. And he said, pray, give us day by day our daily bread. We're not quite content unless we can build up for the future. We are anxious to build up a reserve for day after tomorrow. But the Lord taught us to pray, give us day by day our daily bread. So let's keep that in mind as we go along. Now the third thing that was laid up in that box called the Ark of the Covenant is Aaron's rod that budded. Now who was Aaron? Aaron was a brother of Moses, a Levite. God chose the Levitical tribe, and he said, you'll be the priest tribe. Now you're not to have a political geographical territory like these other tribes. But I will give you certain cities throughout all the land in which you will live, with the suburbs thereof. And you're to be my chosen people to serve me in and about the tabernacle and the altar. Well, time went on. There was a man by the name of Korah, another Abiram and Dathan. They got the idea. They said, now this looks like a good work. And it's sort of a sophisticated, glorified work. And they said, we believe that we can do it too. So they made themselves some censers. Now what was a censer? A censer was a brass or golden pot that hung on a chain that they put charcoal in, incense, on top of that, and burned this. This incense burnt, made a sweet smell about the place, and the smoke that I ascended represented the prayers of the saints. So they said, we can do it too. If Aaron can do it, Korah said, we can do it. Well, Dathan and Abiram had already offered strange fire unto God, and instead of the fire that God had kindled on the altar, God killed them. But Korah gathered a group of men together, and he said, "Now let us be priests." And Moses and Aaron both cautioned there. Said, if you have not been one of the chosen for that particular purpose, don't you do it. Don't you enter on that holy office. But they did anyway. Well, God put a quick end to it. He had 250 people with him. And all of a sudden came a great earthquake, a tearing of the earth, and it sprang apart, a fissure there. And 250 men fell in. The earth closed in upon them. The earth just swallowed them up. Well, the congregation, and this is a good lesson now for all of us to learn, not to judge God, nor not to go out this thing the wrong way. The congregation got to talking about that, and they said that Aaron and Moses had killed those fellows. They blamed Aaron and Moses for it. Because Aaron was the and Moses were the leaders, and Aaron and Moses once said, "Don't you do this." They did it anyway, and God opened up the earth and swallowed them up. But they blamed Moses and Aaron. Well, God wasn't going to stand for that, and so he caused a plague to break out among the people. And before Aaron could fill his incense pot with the coals of fire and incense and run among the people and to stop the plague, 14,700 more people died of the plague. Because they were chiding, complaining, and accusing Aaron and Moses. Now, you've got to read a lot of the New Testament and get the lessons that's here as well as the old. But you learn the lesson that, first of all, let's see about this rod that budded. About to forget to tell you about that. The next day, God said, "I want you to take one man out of all the tribes of Israel and let each one of them cut a stick, a vine, a piece of grapevine. And then I want Aaron to cut one. And we're going to lay that up in the Holy of Holies, right in front of the Ark of the Covenant. 13 of these rods are sticks that's made from a grapevine. Now there's nothing there but just the stick, and they were laid there. They went in the next morning. Every man out of every tribe had his name identified that particular stick. They picked up that stick. It was just like it was when they put it there. The other picked up the stick just like it was. When they picked up Aaron's stick and brought it out and showed it to people, lo and behold, it had budded. That is, it put out leaves. And then it had put out fruit. Bore fruit. Now, God had already said, so that the people could hear, the one whose rod will bear fruit or bud is the one that I've designated. And I want you to remember that. So, in order that they might know who it was that God had ordained, God had designated to officiate in the priestly office, Aaron's rod was laid up along with the pot of manna and the testimony of the law in that Ark of the Covenant. So as long as the ark stayed there, the people knew what was in it. And no one outside of those that were called, outside of those that were ordained to that purpose, was to officiate. Now, we have a saying among preachers, to those who think they may be called to preach, that if you can keep from it, don't do it. Now, the reason for that is because it's a dangerous thing for one to suppose or just enter in on the ministry that is not called. Now, I would not at all have you to think that God speaks to people like he did to Aaron and Moses out loud. He doesn't do that. He gives us his Bible. There are people who have entered into the ministry honestly mistaken. I talked to our landmark class, I think it was Friday night, along this line, and pointed up the fact that I had known several preachers who had preached for a while, and then they saw that they were honestly mistaken about it. I know one man right now, he's a very fine gentleman, and he preached for nearly 2 years. He came to me one day, he said, "Brother Foreman," he said, "I see this is not for me. I was just honestly mistaken. I'm not called to the ministry." Well, he's made a very fine businessman from that time on out, and is still a good Christian worker in the church today. But he honestly thought that he was called. I've known of others who thought maybe they were called, and what was happening was that they had mistaken a desire to be of the maximum service for God as the call to the ministry. And sometimes a person can actually be of more service to the cause of Christ by staying out of the ministry. If he's not called, I know that he will. And there's great places of service outside of preaching the gospel of the Son of God. And so let's remember now that God does designate certain people. And if God calls, you will never be satisfied. You'll never be happy. You'll be a misfit in life unless you are preaching the word. But if you can keep from it, don't do it. Because if God has called you, you'll do it. That's the reason to say, if you can keep from it, don't do it. Now, you've got the three things in the ark. The pot of manna. Does God still provide today? Yes, he does. The steps of a good man are ordered for the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, says the Bible. And it continues by saying that I once was young and now I'm old. Yet have I never seen the Lord's people forsaken, God's people forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. God does provide. So we have two things so far. The great horned altar, where the sacrifices were made. To every person in all four directions. Next, you have the Ark of the Covenant, where there is a broken law, but over it, the protection of God, the mercy seat. Now, let's talk about the strange cities of refuge. This is what I've said about it in my book, The Bible in Eight Ages. With the probable exception of the early inhabitants of Hawaii, these cities of refuge were unique with the Hebrew people. In Hawaii, or on Hawaii, both on Oahu and the big island of Hawaii, I have visited the ancient cities of refuge. Now, these are strange indeed, because they have somewhat of the same character as the Hebrew cities of refuge. And one of these has been partially restored. They're made of stone and lava, and they served the same purpose as the Hebrew cities, and yet they were millenniums apart. They were half a world apart. And it is strange indeed. Now remember that God provided capital punishment for murder. Genesis 9:6, Exodus 21:12, and Leviticus 24:17. Now God provided capital punishment. In other words, if a man took another man's life, he was to forfeit his life. Now, this was to be done, of course, in the proper way. The elders of the city were to cause the man to stand trial. If he was found guilty of murder, then he was to be stoned to death. So capital punishment is taught in the Bible. Now, he provided a haven of safety and a fair trial for those who inadvertently or accidentally caused the death of another. Justice has ever been the hallmark of God's holiness. He demands retribution, but by the same token, he protects the innocent. Six cities of refuge were established, and they were called cities of refuge. Three of these were east and three west of the Jordan River. They were situated in accessible geographical areas so that wherever a man was, he could escape rapidly to find shelter, food, and protection. Their purposes were for refuge to any man who might, without forethought or malice, cause another man to die. He fled before the avenger of blood, and once within the city was afforded every protection until he could stand before his peers in a court trial. Now, you'll find references to these cities in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 11, and also in the book of Numbers 35:11. And you've got to read some other verses other than just 11. These six cities are named. And if you've got a Bible map, you'll see that the Jordan River is flowing there, north and south. Three of these cities on one side, three on the other, and they're so strategically located that wherever man was, he could flee to one of those cities. Every stream was to be forded or bridged, so that the man might be able to get across, to go to the city. Food was to be laid up in the cities to provide for the people. And then an example was given, because God wanted to spell it out. He said, now suppose a man lies in wait. You see, he's premeditated. He's waiting for this fellow that he doesn't like to come along. And he smites him with a rod or with a stone or with a spear, kills him. He's guilty of premeditated murder. Now I said, you're not to protect that person. But, on the other hand, suppose that two men were in the forest. He said, hewing logs. And one of them is using an axe, and the axe head flies off the handle and hits his fellow worker and kills him. He didn't really mean to do it, but he's murdered a man. He's killed a man, say the least of it. So the avenger of blood, now who's he? He's the next of kin. He's the fellow that can throw the first stone to kill the one who's killed his brother or his son or father. He's the avenger of blood. Now he starts out in pursuit of the man who's killed. So the man flees. He runs for his life. And when he gets to the city of refuge, the avenger of blood must stop. He can't enter there. God's law prohibits that. The man inside has a bed to sleep upon. He has cover over his head. He has food to eat. And he has a court trial coming up. He's tried. He gives his case. He brings his testimony. He brings everything that was necessary for a fair trial. And then, guilty or not guilty, comes the verdict. And of course, if he's not guilty, he's permitted to return to his home. But if he's found guilty, of course, he was to be stoned to death. Now, the idea here is that God is an avenger of sin. God will not permit or tolerate sin. But God will, by the same token, provide for the innocent. Now, we've learned a lot of lessons, if you'll just stop to think about them. How many of us have committed sins? All of us. Now, since we're all guilty, God's law is there. It's already been broken. Yet Jesus Christ, our mercy seat, is over the law and between God and us. He's the one that has received the stripes. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He's the one that was crucified. He's our mercy seat, our meeting place. And God extends mercy to us. But if we do not seek refuge in Jesus Christ, we are certain of judgment. You can lay to that. God will not tolerate sin. He either is going to meet or measure it out on Christ or on us, one of the two. And we can't say that we are innocent. We've done what we have done maliciously. Now, unto a child is of the age of accountability. He certainly is innocent, and God is going to protect him. But when we become guilty and stand guilty before God, we must bear our sin guilt. But if we'll go to the mercy seat, then God will put that punishment upon Jesus. And we can be freed. You say, That's good news. That's what the gospel is good news. You say, that's mercy. That's what God extends, is mercy. You say, well, that's grace. That's what grace is, a free gift. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. To whom is the grace of God extended? In all directions. As the cross and as the horns of the altar, every man in every clime, every degree of life, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray a blessing upon this congregation. We ask, dear Lord, that Thou will save the lost. We ask that we will all recognize the fact that we are guilty sinners in Thy sight, that Jesus is our mercy seat. He stands between us who have broken the law of God and God who is an avenger of sin. These are the things we pray for in Thy name. Amen.